Let us seek God's blessing on the word. We pray now, Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, illuminate our understanding, speak into each heart, and exalt your Son, the Messiah. In his name we pray. Amen. Sometimes it is good for us in preaching and in the messages we hear in the pews to go beyond personal concerns and even the concerns of our local church or the church as a whole. And to some extent, we'll be doing that in this message, but in doing so, we'll get back to vital, personal, corporate church and gospel concerns. We live, I don't think it's controversial to say, in days of crisis and uncertainty in our Western society. It is probably not wise to heed all the hype, but it could be said, and is being said by some, that the norms of centuries are under threat. Internationally, we see many crises, often, if not always, caused by despotic leaders. Certainly, in our own land and in the West, they are times of polarization. You may remember in the summer before last, there were riots in different cities in the nation, including Sunderland, where I used to live. And it can be difficult in such a hateful atmosphere when we're out there in the world, as it were, to navigate those days in biblically faithful ways. We may look with concern at some who are leading us in our nations, not saying merely this nation, but in the nations. We may look with concern at votes in Parliament or potential outcomes of legislation. We ought to be grieved when we see unrest in our towns and cities. And we may be fearful of escalation of conflict and various awful things like that. Now, I'm not planning this to be in any sense a political sermon. I don't plan to name any contemporary individuals or parties or policies, but rather I want to take us back to the people of Judah in Isaiah's day. Isaiah was given to foresee a ruler who would later come. He wasn't a ruler that God's people were likely to think would be any help to them. And yet, in our text we read, "Thus says the Lord to his Messiah, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped." And that word anointed is the word Messiah. I'm not just exaggerating or making stuff up. In Hebrew, that's the word. These are stunning words for a number of reasons. So I would like us to think about this subject of an unlikely Messiah and consider three words which help us see how stunning this is. I don't often go in for alliteration in sermons, but I am tonight. In fact, I'm getting a little carried away because I'm going to give you three P's and then in the application, three C's. But first of all, prophecy. Secondly, piety. And then purpose. And then we'll draw out some applications. So firstly, prophecy. Isaiah, as a prophet, was an expounder of God's word into his contemporary situation. However, he was also given to foresee things that would come. In chapters 40 to 66, he foresees Judah's exile in Babylon. And then, it's a book of comfort in many ways. That's how chapter 40 begins. Comfort, comfort my people. He sees their eventual return. But that foresight isn't simply general. In chapter 44, 28, he names Cyrus, whom, through Isaiah, God calls my shepherd. And then in chapter 45, verse 1, Cyrus is again named as his anointed. This is startling. 200 years before this particular Cyrus comes on the stage of world history, he is named as having a key role in God's purposes for his people. And we see the fulfillment in Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, which I shall read now. Ezra 1, 2 to 4. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So this was the fulfillment 200 years or so later. Now, you don't need to worry about this. For many scholars, of course, there's no surprise in this text, for they don't believe that this part of Isaiah was written by the same person, but by an anonymous figure called Second Isaiah. And they thought it pretty much went like this, that the second Isaiah, when he came along, was a good interpreter of the world scene and current events. So a bit like Nathan's dad, Max Mundy, on the economy, he's pretty good at working out what's likely to be going on. And second Isaiah was a bit like that. But no. God is showing that he is God. If you read these chapters, read the earlier part of chapter 44, for example, there's a great polemic against idols, the idols of the nations who are useless, who know nothing but God knows the future. He created all things. He can name a deliverer that he's going to use 200 years hence. If we believe the Bible is a supernatural book, we'll believe that God can inspire its writers, not just to be good observers of their contemporary scene and to speak truth into it, but to foretell things that will yet be. We read in verse 26 of chapter 44 that God performs the counsel of his messengers, or fulfills the predictions of his messengers. And this is an important strand in proclaiming God's truth to others, showing how prophecy has been fulfilled, particularly concerning the great anointed one, Jesus, will, by the Spirit's power, open eyes to the gospel. I've heard of people who've been converted when they have seen, for example, that Psalm 22 so closely predicts the crucifixion of Jesus 1,000 years later. So don't be afraid to point this out. Even for secular people today, God can use the fulfillment of prophecy to drive home his truth. And ultimately, the prophecies about Christ coming again, about the final judgment, about heaven and hell, about the new heavens and new earth, they are all true, and they comfort the saint, and they ought to make the sinner tremble. So we learn something here about prophecy. But secondly, piety. We have the benefit of hindsight, and we know that Cyrus issued the decree we read about in Ezra 1. We know, too, that he enabled the people who wished to return to do so, and that the second temple was built. But imagine hearing this for the first time as Isaiah's audience. And Isaiah would have preached this to the people, to his kind of disciples, if you like, and to broader society, to any who would listen. But imagine hearing this. Here was someone not of David's line, being called God's servant, and even more so, God's anointed, or Messiah. Not only so, but Isaiah says in verses 4 to 5, or rather, God says through Isaiah, "For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me." He says to Cyrus, "I will gird you, though you have not known me." So in terms of true piety, and that's kind of an old-fashioned word, but I mean it in the best sense of godliness, Cyrus didn't have any. His own understanding of events is found in an archaeological artifact you can see in the British Museum called the Cyrus Cylinder, and that's precisely what it is. It's just like a cylindrical clay vessel with an inscription on it. And from what we can still read of it, we see that he attributed his world rule, as he called it, to the god Marduk. Well, Marduk is gone. I don't know of anyone who worships Marduk today. So although Cyrus came to have some knowledge of Israel's God, it wasn't a saving knowledge. Now, we know from history that he had a kindlier disposition to conquered peoples than most of his age. Yet this lies in the realm of God's common grace, which we've heard about that not so long ago. Sometimes leaders are raised up in history and today who don't know God, and yet they advance his purposes. They all actually do that, but these ones advance his purposes and they rule justly, they do some good. In particular, Cyrus is called in verse 28 of chapter 44, my shepherd. This is a term often used for kings in the Old Testament. Some were good shepherd, some were bad amongst Israel and Judah's kings. But this pagan king, by implication, is a good shepherd insofar as he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Chapter 45:1 is even more startling in a sense. Here is an unbelieving king who is set apart as a Messiah for delivering God's people. He is even in this respect a type of the ultimate anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. In this limited way, piety was not essential to him shepherding God's people as his anointed one. And yet, in restoring the people to the land, the Messiah's line could be preserved, and the way for the real Messiah, the true Messiah, was being prepared. Many times in history, God does such things. Said I wasn't going to mention any contemporary figures, but Churchill is a historical one. He probably didn't have true heart piety, if to any great extent. He wouldn't have been a biblically defined Christian, but God used him, and he did acknowledge God when he was speaking of victory in the Second World War. Often, however, there were those in history, and I'm sure today, behind the scenes, in the most unlikely places, who truly did know God, who truly did have piety. Daniel was a classic example. Daniel would have served for a time under Cyrus. Paul, in the New Testament, sends greetings to the Philippians from those of Caesar's household. In an intriguing statement, Peter wrote, and it's probably corporate, referring to the church, but it's striking nevertheless, she who is at Babylon, that's in 1 Peter 5, likely a reference to Rome, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. Even in those dark places, God had his people wielding an influence in ways that at the time God's suffering people would not have realized. And in more recent times, there have been examples as well. I read last year sometime in a little book called Time for Favor about Scottish mission to the Jewish people, about the Austro-Hungarian Empire, a godless empire. and the Habsburg dynasty. They were fierce opponents of missionary work. There was no piety. But there was an archduchess, Maria Dorothea, who the Duke had married, who was from that section of the German Lutheran Church known as Pietists. That's what they were called, whether pejoratively or whether it was a title they took to themselves. And her husband was the Archduke in Hungary. And she cared for ill Scottish missionaries in Budapest. She did what she could to support a mission to the Jewish people that they were involved with. She even ordered soldiers to keep the road outside the hospital quiet, and so on and so forth. So God can use even godless rulers in common grace. We needn't despair, because even those who are personally pretty godless can make good decisions based on God's commands in God's common grace as he preserves society by his Spirit in common grace. That is true over assisted dying and other issues of the day. And there's often godly people as well, behind the scenes, wielding influences in ways that we don't expect or realize. So prophecy, piety, and finally purpose. Purpose. In this great section of Isaiah, God is showing himself as the one who accomplishes things, unlike the idols whom the nations worship. He accomplishes redemption for his people, and in his providence, he uses even pagan kings to do so. Hence, he can speak to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. This shows in chapter 45, verse 1, that he is under God's control. God was revealing to Cyrus himself that it was he, the true and living God, who had chosen to use him. This doesn't imply conversion. But Cyrus nevertheless does confess in Ezra 1:2 that the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. It is to God's glory that the great and powerful figures in history recognize that there is a God who rules in the kingdoms of men and whose kingdom lasts forever. How much greater could Cyrus have been if this confession had been a saving one? But God was also revealing his purpose for his elect people, Israel. Chapter 45, verse 4, "For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you, Cyrus, by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me." God can impress upon unbelieving rulers that they should protect and preserve the freedoms and worship of his people. But the picture's even greater than that. God was using Cyrus, verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. So here we have God's purposes to make his glory known in the earth. In a way Cyrus could not possibly have understood, he was advancing God's purpose to make his name known globally. And this builds up to the great invitation in Isaiah 45:22, the text, I believe, by which a man who couldn't preach just kept on repeating, and through that, Spurgeon was converted. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Today also, God can take the most unlikely people by the hand and is using them to bring about his purposes in history. It may not look like it at the time. Things may not look particularly rosy. Much trouble and conflict ensues. There'll be flashes of common grace and his Spirit working to restrain evil. But in this world, there will be trouble. Yet even wicked acts, even calamities, are under God's control, which is really what verse 7 is saying of chapter 45. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. We need to grasp this very all-encompassing statement of God's sovereignty. It could be put like this: God is to be glorified for any good that is done in the world, but he must not be blamed for any of the evil. And yet he overrules evil to bring about his good purposes while holding the evildoers responsible. Because God is good, and he does good. The ultimate place this is seen, of course, in case you think this is just some niche, nice little thought, the ultimate place this is seen is at the cross. There, wicked men did their worst according to the predetermined counsel of God. There, God's anointed shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. But he's risen again and ascended into heaven and has all authority given unto him. And so his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom which cannot fail. He will build his church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. So we've seen prophecy, the fulfillment of it. We've thought about piety, the lack of it in Cyrus, and yet how God in his providence and common grace used him, and how also there are often the godly behind the scenes. We've thought about God's purpose, ultimately that the nations might be reached and that Christ's kingdom might last forever. But let us think then very briefly about some applications as we finish. First of all, caution. Caution. In these difficult times, it would be tempting, would it not, to say, here is Cyrus. We could view leaders of all political stripes, but no particular Christian commitment, as mini messiahs, or else we could demonize them and their opponents. And we see that. If things don't go the way some would like, they are despairing. We should, however, be cautious. In this passage before us, we have divine revelation through Isaiah concerning the purpose Cyrus would fulfill. We don't have that with contemporary figures. We can certainly test such contemporary figures against Scripture. We should be good citizens. We should vote wisely. However, we cannot claim to know for certainty what God is doing. Alec Motier put it well, our ultimate probings are ultimate nonsense. So I've read a liberal commentator, just to see what he might say, I've read a liberal commentator on these verses who equated Cyrus with some of the famous figures of the left in the 20th century. By that I mean not just the good old Labour Party, but the really radical left. I've spoken to conservative Christians who have spoken in similar ways to figures on the right of the political spectrum as being our Cyrus. But be careful. We can't know what God is doing. And our responsibility is to be discerning. The Christian is going to get it from both directions. If we are biblical, if we're seeking to hold leaders, and we can do this, I'm sure, through organizations like the Christian Institute, if we're going to hold leaders to account, there will be both ends of the political spectrum that we are saying, if we are taking the Bible as our rule, things that we are commending, and other things that we are saying, how dare you? How very dare you do that? On both sides, if the Bible is our guide. So don't assume that you will have an easy ride, and don't rest too much confidence in politicians of any stripe. Secondly, comfort. Comfort. There is great comfort in considering Cyrus as the Lord's anointed. We may be dismayed by the things we see in our society, by the agendas of governments, perhaps by the polarization we see. Yet to people in Isaiah's day, what good could come from Cyrus was hardly likely to be evident. Okay, he may not be Assyrian. Assyria were the big players who were causing oppression to the people of God at this time. He may not be an Assyrian. He may not come from that other little nation who Isaiah has talked about, Babylon. He may not be from them. And of course, ultimately, Isaiah is prophesying that Babylon would become a mighty empire and the people would go into exile, the people of Judah. Oh, this one's coming after them, is he? Are they not all the same? Can we not just have a king of David's line? You can imagine them thinking. And yet, God worked through Cyrus to rescue his people, to make his name known in the world. Why else would we be talking about him almost 3,000 years later? How many other ancient Middle Eastern kings do you know of? So take comfort that God is in control. He doesn't leave himself without a witness. There are still godly people and places that we would not expect, often working faithfully, but quietly. And God can still use godless people to bring about good purposes. So caution, comfort, and finally, challenge. There's a challenge also as we consider Cyrus. First and foremost, do you know God? Do you know him? God says to Cyrus, I name you though you do not know me. I equip you though you do not know me. Cyrus himself, when he comes on the stage of history, tells the people of Judah, to go back to Ezra 1 again, whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Notice the pronouns. His people. His God. He was their God. Not Cyrus's God. It's possible to be vitally concerned for the state of the nation. It's possible to act in ways that are supportive of the church and benefit the church, and yet not know God. So the first and most fundamental challenge is come to the Father through Jesus the Son. Seek the Holy Spirit's gift of faith to put all your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to know God, whom to know is life eternal. For all of us, challenges involved. To stand for truth in society where we are. But not to despair either. To the church corporately in our mission, it's important that we don't preach politics. I got an email recently publicizing, I've read it, Dr. Lloyd-Jones's sermons on Romans 13. I forget the subtitle of it, but, you know, church and state and so forth. And the person publicizing it was writing that Lloyd-Jones didn't preach politics in the pulpit, but he didn't preach pietism either. Pietism in the wrong sense of simply withdrawing from the world and believing that the Bible has nothing much to say and that it's simply our private personal devotion that matters. We've got to avoid both those traps. But we don't preach politics. We don't associate the mission with political outcomes. But if we preach the gospel, we will find that God is at work. And that brings us, I think, to another great challenge as we read verse 8, the last verse in the passage that I read. Rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation. And let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Now, we can't unpack this verse in detail. It's a prayer. It's in response to what is said concerning Cyrus. It's a prayer that God would show his righteousness and bring his salvation. And so we must pray for our land. We must work to make the gospel known. Riots, unrest, polarization, wars and rumors of wars, they show the need for us to work in bringing God, bringing the gospel to those who are in need, to those who are hopeless and angry, to bring such as the Spirit enables us to Christ. And God works through the means of grace, the normal means of grace that He has given. So we don't give up. We mustn't see ordinary services where the ordinary means are faithfully dispensed or used, whatever the right word is, as second class. God is at work. And yet the Holy Spirit who is at work in these ordinary means always, at times, uses the ordinary means in an extraordinary way. And that is what we mean by times of revival. The history of our nation testifies to the transformation that such times bring. I've worked a little bit on the history of mission in the period post the evangelical revival, and there's no doubt that world mission, the world mission movement as we know it today, flowed out from that. Godly politicians have been raised up. Society as a whole have been changed. Many thousands have turned to the Savior. So we should pray, rain down new heavens from above. So in thinking of Cyrus, this unlikely Messiah, may our confidence in the word of prophecy be strengthened. May we trust God to preserve a witness even through or in spite of ungodly leaders. May we rest in His purpose to make His glory known and His salvation known in the nations. May we do so with appropriate caution, not jumping on every bandwagon, but taking comfort in His sovereignty and embracing the challenge to make the gospel known. And all the while we pray, rain down new heavens from above and let the skies pour down righteousness. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God and Heavenly Father, do help us, we pray, by your Spirit, to trust you as we live in this world. We thank you that Christ has come into the world to save sinners. We thank you that that great event has happened. He has come into the world, He has died, He has risen again, He has ascended into heaven. And yet we await the blessed consummation, and we live between the times, and it can be difficult. So give us wisdom, give us grace. May our hope be in you alone, and rain down showers of blessing, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us sing then of the great Messiah, the true Messiah and anointed one. Hymn 273, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more.
Jesus shall reign.
Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.